ask you, Lord God, that you would go before us in the teaching of your word tonight. And God, I'm just in preparing for this message tonight. I was going to say blessed. It just sounds like Christianese sometimes when we just say blessed. I'm honored, Lord, to be in your family. We're honored to be in your family. And Father, as we look in Isaiah tonight, the magnitude of who you are and what you do is absolutely awesome. So, Lord, we ask now that you would go before us, and we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. We'll grab your Bibles tonight and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We'll be there for a little bit, and then we'll get into tonight Isaiah 43. We almost finished off the chapter last week, but didn't do it. We'll do that tonight and then get into the opening verses of chapter 43. Chapter 43 is an amazing chapter, and you'll see why in a moment. But tonight, I just hope that we walk away this evening with a greater appreciation of the person of God. Who is this God of ours that keeps these promises? And how does God manifest these promises to those who believe in him and his commitment? I'm overwhelmed always, and I say this often. I've hardly had any original thoughts in my life, but this is one of them. That God is so committed to the nation of Israel, and he's speaking it through the prophet Isaiah, that God's commitment in his word to his people is something so sure you don't have to doubt or worry about. And yet there are those running around today in what is called replacement theology, which is a doctrine that is not of the Bible, not of God. It's an offense to God, frankly. And they're saying that God, because of Israel's disobedience, God is no longer working with the Jewish people. That he's not going to keep any promises that he made before because they messed up. And even though God said, I have an eternal covenant with Israel, a forever covenant, I'm not going to do that now. And that's what they say, and that's what they make up, but that's not in the Bible. And this is what I say is a comforting thought. If God doesn't keep his promises to the nation of Israel, he's under no obligation to keep his promises to you. But tonight, I hope that you walk away with, because I would assume most of us in here are not Jewish at all, but Gentile, that we'd leave tonight saying, wow, if God keeps his promises to the Jewish people who have done everything humanly possible to offend him and abuse him, and he still keeps his promises to them, then you know what? I'm in good hands. Not because we're any better, but because he's incredibly faithful. Amen? He's amazing. And so we want to remember that. So tonight we're going to be looking at a message entitled Israel, God's Witness to the World. And we'll see why we're saying that tonight. Israel, God's witness to the world. Before we get into the study, I want to give you a little bit of a story that opens up. It's regarding Frederick the Great, the king of Prussia. And this king reigned as king from 1740 to 1786. And this is rather interesting. I'd like you to keep this in mind. Regarding the existence of Israel and God's ability to keep his word. And I'm reading to you now. The king was once in a discussion about the existence of God with the French atheist agnostic Voltaire. We've all studied Voltaire in school. I don't know why. The guy was kind of a bozo. But anyway, Voltaire, as all atheists do, emotionally argued that, quote, there could be no God, close quote. Frederick, turning to his court chaplain, said, quote, if God is true and his word true, then why cannot such a great truth be proven with just one word? Close quote. That wise chaplain replied by saying, sir or sire, there is one word that proves both the existence of God and his word. That word is Israel. And Frederick the Great, knowing history, responded, quote, proof enough. Proof enough. was the response. I think that's awesome, especially in light of where we're going tonight. And you need to keep these things in mind because of what you may be faced with in life. Maybe doubts hit you, or maybe I don't understand this part about the Bible, or how can we know that this is true or that is true? And I want you to know that God has put you and I on a quest to know truth. And it's got to be discovered. Not invented, not created, discovered. Truth is available if you're willing to get it, if you're willing to pursue. And God says of himself that if you come after me with all of your heart, I will be found by you. I think that's significant. I think that's telling and meaningful. Because the Bible says that God is a God who relates. He's a God of personality. And A.W. Tozer speaks that God relates to us as humans, created in his image, in the familiarity of personality to personality. Though you and I are created beings, we've been created in the image of God. Though you and I are made up of the exact same elements that comprise this earth and this universe, inside of you is a very real living spirit and soul. The very part that animates who you are. Think about that. The soul of you, according to the Bible, once created, once you've been brought into this world, or once you, technically, according to the Bible, once at conception, 9 months before you come into this world, God has assembled within you that very soul, that very spirit, just by being a human, creating the image of God, which, by the way, sets you out from being an animal. And the fact that your body will only live in this world for a certain period of time has no bearing on the fact that your spirit lives forever. And when the Bible says you must be born again, for example, to enter the kingdom of God, what Jesus says, he's talking about your spirit. So once being brought into this world, you will live forever. Think of that. It's like angels. Angels were created. They're not eternal. But once they've been created in some capacity, they live on. We have no evidence in Scripture that angels die. Frankly, we have no evidence in Scripture that human spirits die. Because the Bible says once a human dies, they either go to heaven where God is, or they go to hell where God is not. But the Bible never says that there's a ceasing of existence. Jehovah's Witnesses, they may be very nice, hardworking people, but their theology is messed up, and they're taught annihilation. Did you know that? If they're not one of the 144,000, which they say is them, then you're annihilated at death. There is no life after death. There is no heaven or hell or existence after death, according to the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. You just go, you cease to exist because annihilation comes to you. And that is not taught in the Bible. The fact of the matter is, God is eternal, and you and I will live forever. But listen, these promises that God speaks to us about, how do we know that God is going to keep these things for us? And I want to submit to you tonight a consideration. When you study, as it is the book of Isaiah, notice what God says to his people, or to anyone who will love him or trust him, or what he says to the people of Israel, to the nation of Israel. Because if you can find a loophole where God says, I know I said this to you, but I'm not going to do that, then we all just need to close our Bibles and get out of here tonight. I don't know what you would do to eat, drink, and be merry, but go do it. Because tomorrow we die, so to speak, as the old story goes. But thank God you can't find a loophole regarding his promises. God keeps his word. And you can be very confident about that. So listen, church, as we get into this, it's important for us to remember this, that as we look back at the 39 previous chapters of the book of Isaiah, we saw him dealing with the nation, and there were those woes and condemnations because the nation had gone astray. And what's interesting, that dealt with Israel's past and current. Now, from chapters 40 on, we're dealing with Israel's current and future. And this is very important to us because from this time on, we start to see a lot about Israel of the future. But before we look at that, look at chapter 42, and we'll just kind of go through the finishing off of the chapter. Look at verse 16 where we left off. It says in Isaiah 42, verse 16, I will bring the blind. If you're taking notes tonight, Bible open, circle the word blind. He's referring to Israel. Listen, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know, Because if you read the whole chapter 42, you know that Israel is being spoken about and they're blind. They are blind. Their sin has separated them from God. And God yet says to them, I'm going to bring the blind, Israel, by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. This is amazing because Israel here at the time of this prophecy is about to go into captivity. They're going to be taken away into Assyria to the north and Babylon to the east. And Isaiah is prophesying and he's saying to them, you're blind. You don't know what you ought to know, but God will not give up. He announces to them, I'm not going to forsake you. Listen, for us tonight, 21 centuries later, I want to ask you this. When you look at history, did God ever break his word to the nation of Israel? He never did. Listen, tonight, if you know any Jewish people, they would say, I take issue with that. Where was he in the Holocaust of Israel? Where was he in the captivity and the diaspora where Israel was sent out to all the nations of the world through captivity and slavery? Listen, the God of the Bible said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you mistreat me and turn your back from me and you don't follow my prescription for life, you're going to be taken to all the nations of the world because of your disobedience. The criticism is true. It should be toward the nation and not the God. He told them in advance. He spoke through Moses as he said, you walk with me and I'll prosper you. I'll bless you. You turn away from me and you're going to lose all that. And that's exactly what they did. And yet God says to them in the 16th verse, I will not forsake you. This is a remarkable statement. And I want you to take some notes tonight. I hope you get excited about this. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now, hopefully I got these on the screen for you guys, and you can jot them all down, because it's great to put right next to verse 16 of Isaiah 42. Romans chapter 11, Paul, a Jew, remember, a Jew who's now been born again. Look what he says. And this, we can all look to your Bibles or look to the screen. Again, I really encourage you. I hope you write in your Bibles. I hope you mark them up. Your Bible should be like a diary. You should mark it up. You should date things. When a verse speaks to you, you ought to put your initials next to it and date it. And when your Bible gets all messed up, I have in my library, I have about, I don't know, maybe 15, 16 Bibles that have rubber bands around them. They're all worn out and done from eras of my life. And one of them, I was a young believer. This has nothing to do with the Bible study. I was a young believer, and we were out sailing off of Newport, and my Bible blew off the top of the sailboat and went right over the side. And it was an Oxford Bible from England. It was my first Bible, and we were about 7 miles out. And I saw that thing start to sink into the abyss. I jumped over after that thing, and I got that Bible. And I have that Bible. And it looks like it fell into the Pacific, but all the colors ran in it and all the markings. But you know what? That I all those years, 40 years ago, I can tell you now about that Bible. You ought to mark your Bible up. You ought to mark it up and put down verses and put down things and dates when God speaks to you. I say then, has God cast away his people? This is a Jew, Paul the apostle, born again, now speaking to the Italian believers in Italy. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he, what's the word? Circle the word. He knew that they would leave him. He knew that they would walk out on him. Hey, Christian, listen, are you backslidden right now? Are you here right now? Pastor, who told you I was going to be here tonight? Are you not walking with God tonight? You're a believer, but you're not walking with God. Are you watching right now? Are you a Christian not walking with God? Listen, heed this. Just start walking with God tonight. You want to know why? Listen, the way that you're going, the Bible says the way of the backslider is hard. What does that mean? It's tough to be a backslider. You get your face beat up all the time. You're constantly miserable. Everybody around you knows you're backslidden. You think they don't know. We all know. You look miserable. You say you love the Lord and you're not convincing anybody. You're miserable. Listen, hey, listen, cheer up. Get back with Jesus right now. You want to know why? He'll never leave you or forsake you. Okay? God keeps his promises. And if he's going to keep it to Israel, he's going to keep it to you. Okay? So Paul says he has not cast them away. Not at all. Why? Because God knows foreknowledge. He knows his people. Verse 11, we skip down. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Are you a non-Jew? Raise your hand. Are you non-Jewish? Raise your hand. Yeah, look at us. We fulfilled that scripture there. God saved non-Jews like us. And there you are, right there. In that verse, verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, talking about spiritual riches, how much more their fullness, or the time when God begins to work in the salvation of the nation and of the Jewish people again. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, watch everyone, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Stop right there. Number one, I want two things I have to share with you. Number one, the Bible tells us in the book of Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers in Greece, that Satan has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. That is 100% true, except for one people group. Satan does not blind, he's not allowed to blind, a certain people group, because someone else has already blinded them. Look at the verse. God has put a veil over them. Did you know that? Only the Jew. God blinds the Jew, not Satan. Satan blinds the Gentile world. Isn't that interesting? For his purposes, based on his sovereignty, based on what he's doing, he puts a veil. He has put a veil. Now, you and I know Jews who have come to Jesus. Marty Goetz. Amir Serfati. Others I know, as you do. There's a remnant. That number's going to increase as time goes on. But know this. Isn't that interesting? And for what's the other reason? Or what's the other point? Until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. What does that mean? This is creepy awesome. There is a number that God knows of in this church age, in these last 2,000 years, there is a number that God knows of, only to God, of Gentile believers that make up the church, and that when that last person, fullness, that's what it means, the last number, the last count, when that last number makes a decision for Christ, that last person, then that number is done. When that happens, then God refocuses on the Jewish people. By the way, it's called the 7-year tribulation period. And the church number is done. Only God knows this. Isn't it amazing? How close are we? You know, it's kind of like watching the debt clock in New York, where the debt of the dollar, the U.S. economy. Imagine if there's a number. Is it in heaven? Is it like going, you know? And then there's going to be a day when the last Gentile gets saved. What's going to happen? I don't know, but it's going to be exciting. I hope personally the rapture happens. The day the last guy says, Lord Jesus, come into my life. And all of a sudden, trumpet blast, we're on our way up to heaven. And that guy's probably going to say, man, I should have did this sooner. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. We're reading a 2,000-year-old declaration from Paul the Apostle, who's quoting a 1,000-year document. We're looking 3,000 years ago now, when that quote, the deliverer, that's the Messiah, will come out of Zion. That has been written for over 3,000 years. Think about that. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What's Jacob? Anybody? Israel. another name for Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is God's word to the Jewish people. We see the Lord's passion for his people in his own word. And so if you look at verse 16, there at the end, he says, I will not forsake them. Now, I want you to, again, keep these notes going. Jesus confirmed exactly what Isaiah is talking about. You're going to be chastised, you're going to be disciplined because you didn't recognize me or you didn't obey me, you didn't follow me, but I'm going to keep my covenant with you. Jesus confirmed that himself. Bible scholars, again, write these verses down because it answers to the event. Again, look to the screen or look in your Bibles. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37. The Mount of Olives. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with a grand multitude of people. Many of us have been on this very road, this path that has been preserved for thousands of years. It's an ancient path even before Christ came down that roadway. The Bible says he began to speak out. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. Notice who's speaking. It's Jesus. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What is the indictment? But you were not willing. That's the crime, by the way. I hope it's not your crime that you're not willing. Jesus says, I wanted to do all this, but you weren't willing. You know what's amazing about this God of ours? He never forces you to do anything. Isn't that awesome? I mean, there's religions running around out there. Remember when we were little kids? Did you guys ever play this in modern age? I mean, I don't know, but when I was young, we used to run around and remember you grab somebody's arm and bend it in their back and say uncle. I don't know where that came from, but you remember what I'm talking about? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Who invented that? That's weird, but you bend your friend's arm and you like almost break it. Say uncle. Uncle, okay, it's over. Whatever. There's religions like that. Repeat this. I don't want to repeat it. Or we'll beat you up or cut your head off or burn you alive. Repeat that. Say that. Isn't it nuts? Think about that for a second. There's no meaning in it. God's not like that. He's not a spiritual rapist. He doesn't force himself on you. If you don't want him, you don't have to have him. Think of that. He's amazing. Amazing. Verse 38, see or behold your house. He must have moved his arms or pointed to the Temple Mount right there opposite the Kidron Valley. Your house, he cries out, is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, and this is amazing. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus with sandals and skin. Know what he says. Every Jew that would have heard this would have went, oh! Because he puts himself in the place of God. Why? Because he was. He says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Capital, you know, you guys are experts now. What does capital L-O-R-D mean? Yahweh, that's the name of God. He is announcing himself to be Yahweh. Right there. And he's speaking it to the nation of Israel. Watch everybody say, no, I don't get it. Get this. You're in trouble. I sent prophets to you. You stoned them. You wouldn't be willing enough to follow me. And you know what? Now your house has left you. Whatever you do in worship, it's all going to be fake from here on out because you've rejected me. And oh, by the way, you won't see me again until you willingly say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You hear that statement? He's saying, it's all falling apart for you because you weren't willing. I'm going to die in a week across town over there at Mount Moriah, at Golgotha, the place of the skull. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'll be resurrected. I'll be back. That's what he's saying right there. The next time you see me, you're going to say, please come. Wow, that's your Bible. Jesus is agreeing with Isaiah. The condemnation goes on. Verse 17, though, he speaks forth the condemnation of the worshiping worldly pagans. They, not Israel, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Verse 18. Now listen, this is awesome. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, Israel? Or deaf as my messenger, again Israel, whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Verse 20, seeing many things, but you, this is Israel, do not observe. Opening the eyes, but he does not hear. Or does not see, hear or hear. He's not listening. You're not watching. You're not observing. He holds them accountable. Verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people, Israel, robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers for plunder, and no one says restore. In other words, because you've rejected me, Israel, the nations of the world are going to eat you alive. Is that not Israel's history throughout the millennia? Notice the Lord's mercy. In his correction, there's mercy. Verse 24, who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Listen, everybody. God is saying, I'm the one that gave you to the plunderers. I'm the one that gave you to the robbers. Was it not I, the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. Isaiah speaks that. For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him, that is Israel, the fury of his anger and the strength of the battle. He has set him on fire all around, yet he, this is Israel, did not know. And it burned him, yet he, Israel, did not take it to heart. You say, Jack, how does this relate to me? Well, watch what happens. Remember, there's no chapter breaks in the Bible. That was put in for us. These chapter breaks are by publishers, frankly. Are you ready? Look at chapter 43, verse 1. Two words should cause your heart to float. But now. You see that in your Bibles? But now. All of that, but now. Where are you tonight? Oh, it's been such a hard road. It's been such a difficult life. It's been this way. It's been that way. I've had all this experience. Okay, but now, what's it going to be now for you? What are you going to decide now? But now, God wants to say that to you tonight. But now. It doesn't have to be some big event. It can be internal. Where are you internal? Listen, on the outside, externally, everything could be going fine. And all that's dandy, you know. But inside, you know, your heart maybe is heavy. Things are like, you can't explain it. Maybe there's a dark cloud over you. Or you're kind of in a place of doubt or fear. What do you think? How are they feeling? Granted, a lot of their suffering, of course, if not all, self-imposed. Self-inflicted by disobedience to God. But him saying, I'll never forsake you. But there had to be great lamentation. When you're not walking with the Lord and things are going rough in life, you say, man, why did God do this to me? How often do you hear that? Why did God do this to me? Well, I can't answer that. But maybe you can. You want to be very careful. You know, I just told you on Sunday that I want you to live a reckless life. We should live a reckless life for Jesus. And on the exact same side, when God tells us what to do, we should be reckless. And when he hasn't told us what to do, we should be very cautious. You don't want to do what some people do. Maybe it's human nature to do this, but it's like, well, I'll just do it and ask for forgiveness later. You don't want to do that because it can hurt you. He says, but now, verse 1, thus saith the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Can you imagine being in Babylon and you hear, or being taken captive and you hear this? God speaks prophetically to you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I mean, that's what you want your lover to speak to you. That's what you want your husband or your wife or your fiance or your lover to speak to you. I love you. You're mine. I know women don't want to hear that in the 21st century these days. I'm my own woman. I don't need to be owned by anybody. Listen. Political correctness knows nothing about human nature. When a woman finds a good man and a man finds a good woman, there's a relationship that God has created, and he just scoops her up and loves on her and treats her like a queen. And that's what it's being talked about being his. God is saying, you're mine. In a normal world, a woman would love to hear from a loving man toward her for him to say, you're mine. You belong to me. There's not a person on the planet that doesn't want to hear that. You want that kind of relationship as long as it's a good one. That's the problem. People do not have relationships anymore. I thought this person was created by God to make me happy. Wrong. That is wrong. I want to marry them because they'll make me happy for the rest of my life. Nobody can do that. Only God can do that. That person was brought into your life for you to serve them. Right? Wives, you should have said, amen, hallelujah to that. You should go home tonight. All husbands should go home tonight and wash your wife's feet. Right? That's what I'm talking about. Isn't it amazing God speaks like this to us? You're mine. It's like, I like that. Don't you want to have God wrap you up and say, you're mine? I'm not going to say nothing, but, Yes, Lord. When you pass, ladies and gentlemen, church family, mark it down in your Bibles. When you pass, what? Through. Circle the word through. The waters, I will be with you. And what's the word? Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk, what's the word? Through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. You got to circle the word through. You want to know why? Watch. Look, verse 2. When you pass and stay in the water. Oh, no. Through. When you get into the river and you're stuck there. Nope. It says through. When you're in the fire, you're going to stand in it and stay there? Nope. Through. Keep walking. I think it's Winston Churchill that said, if you find yourself in hell, just keep walking. Think about it. If you find yourself in hell, if your situation is impossible, just keep walking. Because you'll eventually get out of it. Hey, didn't the Bible say, yea, though I walk through the valley? David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's walking, and it's a shadow. Think of that. Just keep walking. Through. You shall not be burned. You're not going to have the scorching flame come upon you. Look at verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God says he would call his people back home in the last days from the what is called the diaspora. And you ought to mark verse 3. If you're a skeptic tonight, you ought to mark verse 3 and ask yourself this question. Did God ever do this? Did God ever do this to the Jewish people? If you pursue the answer to that question, you've got to become a believer. You've got to say what Frederick of Prussia said. There's one word that proves the existence of God and the validity of the Bible. It's Israel. Proof enough. You just got to ask yourself, you don't have to be an Einstein. Has God proven himself faithful to be the Savior of Israel? Look at verse 3 again, toward the end, and all the way down to verse 5. I gave Egypt for your ransom. This is God, I like to put it this way. This is God boasting about his love for his people. I gave Egypt for your ransom. Listen to this defense. Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Isn't it amazing? God moves nations. God will even sacrifice nations for his people. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored. Wait, come on. They've caused him nothing but grief. And God says, I love them. Wouldn't we say, okay, come on, really? Look, don't argue with him. If he can love them, he can love us. He goes on. I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you. That's an amazing statement. Men will die in battle. Nations will war against nations. Men will die. That's how much I love you. And people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. That's okay, that's a big deal, but it's not super big deal. He's done that before. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up. It's a strong military term, by the way. I will command the north. Well, this is getting interesting then. I will command the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. What? That's never happened before. From all the world? We're looking into the future. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God is speaking that there's a time coming when he will call his people, not just from the east or from the west. He will say to the south, let him come. But I find very interesting, God will command the north. What does anybody know what country is to the uttermost parts of the north of Israel? How far north can you go before you go south? What country are you going through? Russia. Did you know that the greatest exodus in modern age has been the Aliyah, the migration of Jews since 1989, of Jews out of Russia. Not only Russia, but North Africa. And listen to this. In fact, the first historical mark of what is called Aliyah, that is where Jews, listen to everybody, who does this? Watch, we're almost done. Sort of. Watch. You can't think of any other nation on the planet throughout human history. Again, skeptic in the house, listen up. There is no nation in the world that can be labeled with what I'm about to label upon Israel right now and the Jew. God says 3,000 years ago, they're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth for this reason. They disobey me. I will drive them out. They will become slaves and they will become bywords and nothing to the nations that I drive them to because they disobeyed me. Then in the end, I'm going to put something in their heart and their minds to have their generations later born to think, I'm going to go back to Israel. So what do you mean go back to Israel? You've never been to Israel. I understand that, but I'm going home. Did you know this is a worldwide fact? It's called Aliyah. Jews who are born in Los Angeles, they've never been to Israel, are moving to Israel. And ask them, if you know any of them, ask them, what are you doing? You're going to Israel? And they will say, I'm going home. Say, wait a minute, dude, you've never been there. I know. I'm going home. It's happening in Canada. It's been happening. First official record is about 1800, 1801. And it started. It started then. And a world's record was set by Israel in 1991. A world's record. And I want to show you a little bit about that regarding Jews going home. Let's start with the first slide, you guys. This is an Israeli cargo plane. It's a 747. This is in Ethiopia. The government had changed in 1991. By the way, you're going to hear in a moment the role that you had in this. The government in Ethiopia went very violent. The government had drastically changed almost overnight. Israel intelligence could see this happening. So was the U.S. And U.S. and Israel was monitoring the political atmosphere in North Africa and Ethiopia. And word had gotten out that the party or the people that were going to be taking power, they were going to kill or enslave the Jewish population of Ethiopia. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a huge population. Many Jews live in Ethiopia. They did. So then President George H. Bush, George W.'s dad, picked up the phone and called the seemingly powers that would be in Ethiopia, and he threatened them. He said, if you do anything to those Jews, we're going to come down on you. And at the same time, Israel, with U.S. financing, gathered nearly 440 transport aircraft. This is El Al Cargo. There was also El Al Airlines. They tore the seats out of the airplanes. Now, you could normally get, I think, somebody help me out, Captain Steve around or somebody. You can get, I don't know what, how many people on a 747 normally? 350. Thank you, 350. They tore the seats out of the planes and created a world record. Next picture. They began landing 747s even on remote runways throughout Africa and Ethiopia specifically. Some of you remember this. Some of us oldies remember this. No one's willing to admit that. But do you see behind that far engine, do you see another jet parked out there? Next picture. Southwest Airlines on a Monday morning. No, I'm kidding. You look how many people you can get in a 747 when everything's gutted out. No seats, no seat belts. In you go. You don't care about seat belts when you're leaving with your life in your hands still. Okay? You with me? Look at them. They're all Jews. They're going home. But they've never been there. Next slide, I think. We have another one. Israeli Air Force and El Al, Ethiopian airlift smashes passenger load record. I should say so. You guys, you know what? If you research it later, because you don't believe a word I say, you'll find out that this was the largest exodus of Jews to Israel since Moses left Egypt with the children of Israel. Go look that up. Go look that up. Believe it or not, the Bible teaches that God is not done with the nation of Israel. And he would begin to preserve the people of Israel, throughout the world for the last 2,000 years. I want to read you this. I got it from Dr. Harry Ironside. He would then move among the nations regarding his people. I do not expect for this to be embraced. It is this reporter's opinion. But when one pulls back and takes a look at the last several hundred years, one cannot help but conclude that God had a great plan for America. But one of the great reasons for America was that she would be the tool by which God would bring about the fulfillment of his word in the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. That's a huge statement, but that's exactly what happened in the late 1940s. Next slide. I'm going to show you this. When we talk about God calling his people back home, you got to remember, that was prophesied thousands of years ago, and that land was beautiful. And then for the last couple thousand years, it's been completely a wasteland. It's not a wasteland anymore, but let's go back to what is called and terribly represented in the media and on YouTube and internet. Listen, this is called the Zionist movement. If you go to a university campus, you think I just cussed. The Zionist movement simply means Jews making aliyah, Jews leaving their country that they're enslaved in, and they're going back to their promised land. It's called Zionism, Jews going home. Replacement theology bozos and those who want to take the land for themselves against God's promises, they don't want to even hear this word. Next slide. That picture's a little cut off. Those are four women, each of them holding implements for farming. This picture was taken in 1911 or 1914, something like that. Next slide. There's photos. I think this was 1805, I'm not sure. Men and women working the land. They've come from various parts of the world, and they start working the land. It was absolutely barren and desolate. You'll see how much in a moment. Next slide, if we have one. Desert. You all know that. And these guys are planting stuff. They're going to work. Why is this important? I want to play you this video, and then we'll be done. But I want to play you this video. I want you to listen carefully. And I want you to watch, because listen. Man, I tell you, if I was a gazillionaire, I'm not kidding. If I was a Bill Gates type of, I don't think I'd take that much money. But if I had a lot of money, I'm not kidding. It's so amazing for me to stand up here and tell you about something on the screen and something in the Bible. It's hard for me to tell you about it because I could just shut my mouth up and put you in an airplane and take all of you there. And I could just sit in the back of the crowd and let you see it for yourself. To stand in a place that God set apart for himself, and he said, I'm going to do this in the last days. Now, here's the deal. As predominantly Gentiles here tonight, you ought to get all excited that if God goes to this length to keep his covenantal promises, then I need not fear God coming through for me on the day that I draw my last breath or the moment I need to make my next decision. Where do I go to work? Who should I marry? What do I do? How do I do this? How do I that? Listen, he cares. And look what God does. Listen, it's not the people. It's God putting his spirit in the people. Watch this video.
In 1867... Mark Twain toured the land of Israel, known back then as Palestine. Here's how he described it. A desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes, desolate and unlovely.
Today, Mark Twain wouldn't even recognize this land. Out of rocky soil, out of swamps, and even out of deserts, Israelis have created gardens, vineyards, and farms with some of the most innovative techniques in the world.
It was just this country with incredible dynamism and energy and excitement and food and people and a sense of family and ultimately a sense of belonging.
It's been said that the modern state of Israel was born on the kibbutz. So it's only natural that much of Israel's innovation was born there as well.
The kibbutz is the cornerstone in a lot of ways of a lot of things in Israeli society.
People came back wanting to create a collective and an equal society. And these kibbutzim became a very, very effective way to defend the land, to start getting young people engaged in agriculture. Remember, Jews were forbidden in most countries of the world to actually own land or to work the land. Jews couldn't be farmers. To all of a sudden see a generation of Jews farming the land in a collective environment, it was incredible.
Before Israel even became a state, Jews by the thousands came to live there on communal farms. But when they arrived in the Promised Land, it wasn't exactly flowing with milk and honey. The coastal plains were swampy. The Galilee and the Judean hills were rocky. And the southern half of the country was mostly desert.
Since the people of Israel left our homeland 2,000 years ago, the area was mismanaged. So we want to preserve and rehabilitate this holy land.
The early Jewish settlers faced a number of obstacles. from bad soil to Bedouin raiders. But they faced an even bigger enemy that threatened to destroy the Jewish state before it began.
In the early decades of the 20th century, Israel was a breeding ground for mosquitoes carrying malaria. They overtook the coastal plains and the Jordan Valley, the only land available for Jews to buy since the local Arabs had decided it was uninhabitable. In 1920, more than a third of all Jewish residents of Palestine had malaria. So with no other choice, they went to work. They drained the swamps and sprayed the land and changed the flow of water in irrigation canals to interrupt the mosquitoes' breeding. They were so successful that a commission from the League of Nations visited Palestine to learn what they did. Less than 20 years after Israel's statehood, the country was officially malaria-free. Once the threat of malaria was gone, Jewish settlers were free to focus on making the desert bloom. In the coastal plains, citrus groves replaced the swamps. And the Jordan Valley, once the center of the malaria epidemic, now became the country's breadbasket. The Negev Desert blossomed with newly planted forests and vineyards. And the Arava, once the most arid part of Israel, became the site of a flourishing vegetable industry.
All of this was accomplished in the first 20 years of Israel's statehood. In that time, they more than doubled their standard of living. And now they're using their experience to help other countries.
In the 1970s, they created a new breed of cherry tomato that's disease resistant and has a longer shelf life. They also bred a new kind of potato that can be grown in hot, dry climates and irrigated by salt water. These vegetables are now being grown in dry countries like Jordan, Egypt, and Morocco. Israeli scientists not only found ways to grow more crops, they also found new ways to preserve them. GrainPro cocoons provide an inexpensive way for farmers to keep their grain market fresh by keeping out water, air, and insects. The Israeli cocoons are being used in Africa, the Far East, and even Pakistan, a nation with no diplomatic ties to Israel.
The kibbutz over time began to change. Israeli society began to change, became more capitalistic, became more focused on free enterprise and entrepreneurship and the individual taking responsibility for himself and therefore benefiting the overall society. There have been many very exciting companies that have been built in kibbutzim.
One of those companies is now doing business around the world.
He went to the average Israeli 10, 12 years ago and said to them, organic, they wouldn't have a clue what you were talking about. Here we've been doing organic farming for over 40 years.
Kibbutz Ste Eliyahu was founded by German refugees in 1934, and many of their early members were survivors of the Holocaust.
So the biggest problem that we had when we started the organic was, what do you do if you're not using chemicals? How do you get rid of the pests?
Their answer was to fight bugs with more bugs.
Every single thing in nature has a natural enemy. What eats or what attacks these pests that are attacking our crops?
They started breeding different insects in the bomb shelter of the kibbutz. The idea was to breed predators to destroy the pests that ate their crops. The result was a new company called BioBee.
We went to the Israeli farmers. We said, you want to buy some bugs? They said, what, are you crazy? We don't have enough bugs in the field. You want us to buy bugs?
Eventually, they won over farmers in Israel and in 32 other countries as well. In California, 60% of the strawberry fields are treated with products from BioBee. The company also found a way to deal with one of the region's most devastating insects, the Mediterranean fruit fly.
We take the males of the species and we sterilize them. And then we release the sterile males into the environment. There's no future generation. And slowly, slowly, we lower the population without using harmful chemicals.
They also solved another agricultural problem: how to pollinate greenhouse plants.
The classic example we like to give is tomato plants. Tomato plants in nature, in the fields, are pollinated by the wind. In Israel, the majority of our tomatoes are not grown in the fields. They're grown in greenhouses. And in a greenhouse, in a climate-controlled environment, you don't have that wind. You don't have the natural pollination. We had to find other methods of pollination.
Their solution was to breed bumblebees.
They collect pollen for food. They have to go and work even in cold weather conditions. They don't have stores of honey in the hive. They have to go and work. We're saving the farmer money because instead of paying people, the bees are doing the work. And the bees, unlike people, they don't miss a single flower. So once the farmers started using the bees for pollination, the yield of the tomato crops increased by 25%. In Hebrew, we say, Marabu Ma'asech Elokim, you know, how great and wonderful are your creations, God. And this really shows that every single thing has a reason. There's a purpose for everything, these tiny little things, and look how much good they do for us, for the world, for the farmers, for the environment. It's really, really amazing.
Farmers at Stay Eliyahu not only targeted insects, they also found a creative way to get rid of rodents as well.
What we used to do is basically used to take poison in a bottle, in a teaspoon, and somebody's job was to walk up and down the rows, and every time they saw a mouse hole, to take a teaspoon of poison and throw it down the hole. Now, obviously, that's not ecologically friendly. On top of that, if it rains or if we irrigate our fields, all that poison is going in the grounds. So we said, what is a natural solution to rodents? And the natural solution that we found is the barn owl. Barn owl is an amazing raptor. Two owls can capture an average of 2,000 to 5,000 mice a year. Okay, that's a lot of rodents.
There was just one problem with the owls.
They fly away. And one of the places they would fly to is Jordan, which is very close by. In Jordan, they were shooting them. In Arab folklore, the barn owl is a harbinger of death. And they're very superstitious about barn owls. So they see in a barn owl, they shoot it. So very simply, we went to Jordan, and we invited the Jordanian farmers to come to Stay Eliyahu to see what we were doing here. This was over 20 years ago. And today we have over 2,600 nesting boxes across the country. Numbers keep growing. But also it's become a wonderful program of regional cooperation, also with Jordan, also with the Palestinian Authority. This has been amazing success story. We tell the people it's not the dove bringing peace anymore to the Middle East, it's the barn owl. We're a light unto the nations. We're supposed to be anyway. If we want to really save the environment, if we really want to help the world, then we can't keep these things to ourselves. We have to share these things. We have to share this knowledge. And I think by helping others, we're helping ourselves as well.
Did you hear what she said? She's right at the end, she said, we're being a light to the nations. Well, we're supposed to be anyway. Boy, she has no idea what she's saying. Exactly right. Listen, let's stand for a moment as we wrap this up. All that to say to you that God is at work. This is God that has put this in them to go home. And tonight you might say, well, you know, I don't know about this stuff. And boy, I heard a lot about Israel, a lot about Jew. Well, we're studying a Jew book right now. His name's Isaiah. He's a prophet to the Jewish people. Here's the thing. I have to ask you this question. God said Israel would be a nation. They would disobey me. Because of disobedience, they will be driven to the other ends of the earth, all the ends of the earth. But because I keep my word, I will prove that to the world. And I will bring them back to their land that was been promised to them, to Abraham, thousands and thousands of years ago. And I will begin to do these things. This is what's happening. I just read today that Israel, maybe you saw it on the news, that Israel is soon to become the super nation. What's the word that we use? It's Israel is slated to be the super nation of the region in that part of the world, in its economy, in its military, in its technology, in every way. It's amazing what's happening. Why? God's word. It's God's word. When you read something, when you see the technology, the clothes you're wearing right now, the shift from the barcode on your shirt to the new electronics that are woven in the fabric, Israeli. Your iPhone, your Samsung, your devices, your computers. It's run on Israeli technology on the inside. What is going on? God's fulfilling his word. Do they make mistakes as a nation? Are they a stubborn, hard people to talk to and work with? Of course they are. Do they make big mistakes? Of course they do. It has nothing to do with God keeping his promises. In fact, he says they've made the biggest blunders. I'm going to keep my word. Friends, tonight, Jesus said, if you trust in him, that you will have the forgiveness of sins. And you, listen, you can tonight say, yeah, I know that. I'm glad you know that. But let me tell you, when it really comes down to you being reminded, as we are tonight, about God's greatness to keep his word, is when your world begins to come apart. When you begin to get hurt by others around you, or the company treats you wrong, or that wife or that husband walks out on you, or the child you just found out your baby's got leukemia. Let me tell you something. The great consolation in such a situation is he comes through. You may feel like the world has dealt you a bad deck of cards, and that's exactly when he shows up. And you won't have to muster it. You won't have to hype it up. You won't have to, you know, oh, I've got to have God show up now. When you're down in the dumps, we would say, and you're about ready to just fall on your face, and maybe you have fallen on your face, he comes along and he says, I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And if you ever doubt, you just look at what God has done and what he's doing with Israel and the Jew, and you can agree with Frederick, King Frederick of Prussia, and say, proof enough. Amen. Father, we thank you for your wondrous word, the same exact word that says to us, you will never abandon the work that you've begun. Your word that tells us that you, having started a work, will complete it until the day of Christ. Your word that tells us that if we were to even flee to the end of the earth, attempting to escape from you, there you are. Maybe tonight, some perhaps maybe have fallen for the guise of seduction or wealth or power or manipulation. Control maybe, I don't know. Don't need to know, but you know, God. And they've injured themselves. Maybe that's a person that does not yet know you tonight, or maybe it is one of your children that has walked away. Whoever you may be tonight, you can just say, Lord Jesus, I'm in a hard place. And as you have broken up the land of Israel and you've turned it into the greatest production site of fruit and vegetables, even not in the Middle East, but also into Europe, if you can break up dirt like that and make them prosperous, then Lord, how about the soil of my heart? Tell him tonight, Lord, break up my heart, make it soft again. I've begotten weeds now out of a hard and callous heart. I'm tired, I'm worn out, I'm done. Jesus, please take over. Jesus, please give me direction. Please give me healing. Please forgive me. I cling to you, Almighty God, and I claim the name of Jesus who died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead. I surrender my life, O God, come to me. Come to me, O Lord, take me. As I heard tonight, declare in my ear, you are mine. I need you, God. I want reality. I want what is enduring. I want what's forever. God, please. If that's your heart cry tonight, friend, Jesus will not turn away from you. Accept him now as your Lord and Savior and tell him so. He will never leave you or forsake you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's